Okay, let's kind of go back and recap. Basically, we went through the churches in chapter 1. John sets up about the Son of God, or the God. Chapters 2 and 3, we kind of went through and we talked about the churches. We kind of reviewed all that. Chapter 4, really, John was taken up and caught up into heaven. He has this vision of God. It's a wonderful vision, I think. And anyway, that kind of catches us up. I know it's been, like I said, 3 weeks since we've gone through it. But tonight we look at B on the outline here. We're talking about worship in the court of heaven. We looked last time at God as creator. Beautiful picture of God before the throne. And tonight, we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6, which is the worship of Christ as the Lamb in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, we get into the seals. But so the big question here in chapter 5 is, who is worthy? Who is really worthy to begin these events? And we learn that the Lamb is worthy, and there's given 3 reasons why this Lamb is going to be praised in chapter 5. The first is because he's the only one worthy, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 5. In ancient time, Roman seals had 6 seals, which when you talk about the wills that were established then, they had the 6 seals on them, and it really meant inheritance. So there has to be something to it. Considering Revelations chapter 5, there's a sense of lament and mourning which echoes in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 6. And in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 5, he begins by talking about the scroll that's in God's right hand. Notice, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on it, on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And it, possibly it could have been some codex writing or something along those lines that he saw, but they had 7 seals. Obviously, the 7 represents a perfect number, depending on who you read. I think it probably reveals a perfect number. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see John's anguish over the seals. Notice in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And you're going to start seeing a little anguish here. Notice verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So there seems to be an anguish there. Kind of creation stood motionless and speechless because no one could come forward. No one had the authority. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So John's having this vision of this scroll that no one can open. It brings him to tears, but the anguish is short-lived because in verse 5, we see that somebody does come forward and open it. And verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And we go back to who these elders were. We think in terms of the 24 elders as the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples. That's a possibility of those of the representation of it. But anyway, these elders here, they are proclaiming that somebody can open it. You notice that there's 2 titles given here. One is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, also the root of David. Of course, that was when God would establish his throne, David's throne, forever. And it's obviously a reference to Christ. and only this person can open a seal. Nobody else can. And I think that that root of David really talks about Jesus Christ. He was the one that was going to establish his throne. The second reason, not only is he to be praised because he's the only one that can open it, but he's the one who has secured the scroll for the throne in verses 6 and 7. Notice in verse 6, he is the lion. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb. And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Of course, the seven spirits would have been the Holy Spirit to the reference to the Holy Spirit anyway. But John sees a lamb, a young sheep, standing in the center as if it had been slain. And I think that refers to the sacrificial death of Christ. And it also links Jesus to the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. I really didn't get a chance to read what the author said about that today, but the lamb had the seven horns and the seven eyes, probably refers to the Holy Spirit, which went out into the world. Now, notice in verse 7, we're still talking about the Holy Spirit worthy of being worshipped because he's the only one who could open it, verses 1 through 5. He had secured the scroll in verses 6 through 7. So the lamb actually takes the scroll. Notice in verse 7, and he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. So God now gives Jesus the scroll. He's the only one that can open it. He's the only one that is authorized. Nobody else in all of creation from eternity past till now has the authority except Jesus, because he was slain. He was the one that died on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath. And so here you have the Lamb, the Son of God, taking the scroll from the Father. He took it from his right hand, the one who was seated on the throne. And then thirdly, a third reason that he is worthy of worship, not only is he the only one that can open it, and the one that secured the throne, or secured the scroll from the throne, but he is also worshipped, and this is a very interesting section, I think, verses 8 through 14. In verses 8 through 14, and particularly verse 8, the lamb's action causes the creatures and the elders to fall down and worship him. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, remember, we talked about last night, you may not have remembered it in chapter 4, but the four living creatures and these elders always seem to work together. They're always kind of together. And they fall down before the Lamb, before this slain Lamb, which we know to be Jesus Christ, including a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here's this scene where Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking the scroll, creates this worship environment before the throne. And it's kind of awesome to think about what this scene would have looked like. But anyway, he takes this scroll, they're worshiping him. This would lead to three hymns to be sung in these short verses. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm going third, fourth, and fifth, but the first two hymns have actually already been sung. If you go back and look in chapter 4, and go let your eyes feast on verse 8, you have the first hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I love that phrase. I love that song, actually, that's in our hymnals. So here, that's the first hymn. The second hymn in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. That goes back to worshiping God as creator. And by your will, they exist and were created. So here now you have the elders and the four living creatures breaking out into another doxology. So the third one, the theme in verses 9 through 10, the four living creatures and the elders sing a third hymn. first two hymns we just made reference to in chapter 4. And in the third hymn now, the theme, or at least my understanding of the theme, is that he is worthy for his redemptive work. And there's three reasons that he's worthy of it. And verse 9 says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations." That's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ's death on the cross and our redemption. So here, the first reason that this Lamb is being praised and this third hymn is breaking out is because of the victory over the cross and death. The second reason, within this third reason of why he is worthy to be worshipped, it's a wonderful picture. His death secured universal salvation for every tribe, every people, and every nation. Notice in verse 9, from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Son of God, died on the cross, but it wasn't just the death on the cross. He was victorious. His blood shed for our sins makes salvation secure. By the way, this is also a good time to remind us that because he lives, we live. He was slain, he was victorious, therefore we have victory in Christ. But not only that, within this third hymn, there is this reconciling of God to man, or man to God, however you want to word it. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests." This is Jesus. This is what he did. Not only did he die on the cross and pay for our sins and redeem us and ransom us, but he had made them part of the kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever. This isn't the end. Please be mindful, this is not the end. When we die in this world, there's a next coming that we will reign with him for all eternity. That's where our Christian hope lives. It lives with him. And we are secure in him. Now in verses 11 through 12, I should remind you that we will get done a little early tonight. But that's okay, because I'm tired. The fourth hymn, which is sung by the angels, begins in verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels." So you get this picture of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and now there's a myriad, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels are now surrounded. You try to get the image of this, and I don't think we can even grasp it. John did, obviously, but here you have this beautiful setting in which God is surrounded, Jesus is being worshipped and praised, and these angels, the basic theme there, the theme of the third hymn was he's worthy for his redemptive work, but in 11 and 12 the theme is he is worthy to be worshipped for who he is. So John sees all these angels encircling the throne, and then in verse 12, John says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So there's this praising Jesus for who he is, and it creates a feeling of God's majesty and power as we see this. And then in verses 13 through 14, we have a fifth hymn. So we have the living creatures and the four living creatures and the 24 elders giving a praise to him in the third hymn. In 11 and 12, we have the fourth hymn, and that's the angels singing. And then we have the fifth hymn, which is the cosmos. And then in verses 13 and 14, we read, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory, and might forever." I always think of Ancient of Days. I love that Ancient of Days song. But And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So you have this praise of the Lamb. You have him taking the scroll from the Father, and you have him, the only one worthy enough to grab that scroll, which also to me signifies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only one that is able to do this. Nobody else in all of creation, eternity past, present, future, will ever be able to take the scroll except Jesus Christ. You have in this chapter the reminder that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, the one who paid for our sins, the one who is worthy of honor and glory and praise. And then you have the 24 elders, the angels around the throne, praising him. You have a myriad of angels worshiping Christ. Then you have the cosmos, the creation, worshiping Christ. I think this would probably include all the creatures. It would have to be. We were part of his creation. So here you have this wonderful scene that is set forth in chapter 5. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Okay, now we come into chapter 6. Chapter 6 obviously is the seven seals, and that actually goes through chapter 8, verse 1. You can see it up here on the outline. And opening of the first six seals is really in chapter 6. So the big question is, at least one of the questions, and I feel bad because I didn't read, I have read it, but it's been a while since I've reread it. Charles Ryrie's take on this, but the question is, what does the relationships of the seals have to do with the rapture of the church? You have to establish a pre-millennial, pre-dispensation rapture. And the question is, does this chapter, is the church gone at this point? And if so, how is that proven through Scripture? Well, if you go back now and you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, you'll notice that it says, only hold fast what you have until I come. So in other words, these churches, they are preparing for the rapture, obviously. If you go through chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, it says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Hold fast to what you have. So if we interpret that to mean that Jesus is coming back to get the church before all of the events in chapter 6 take place, then you have a pre-tribulation rapture in which the church does not go through the tribulation. Here's another thought. That we enter in chapter 6, which he having talked about the church in the first three chapters, basically, you do not hear the word church mentioned again until after chapter 18. And so you have this absence of the church, when you could easily make a reference to it throughout this, is where some scholars, those that are predispensational, pre-trib, believe that the absence of a church or reference to the church means that the rapture takes place sometime before chapter 4. So you have this absence of the church, meaning that the people that are left, and then you get into chapter 7 with the 144,000, which is actually probably a reference to Revelation or to Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, when God will redeem his people. So, in the predispensational mind, you have the rapture of the church taking place probably before chapter 4, and all of the events that surround 6 through 18 dealing with the tribulation, and I think that fits nicely. That's my own interpretation. So now we go through. We go through.
Just look what if you remember that blue thing was offering. Said a couple weeks ago.
Okay.
Pastor shot her down.
Okay. The opening of the first six seals, because you were jumping ahead. So, the opening of the first six seals all take place in chapter 6. You have four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you have the first four seals in verses 1 through 8. Now, the scroll really represents the consummation of all things, which is phenomenal in chapter 5. We kind of already went through that. The seals are preparatory, leading the events to the end. And the first seal, the white horse, you could say represents conquest. You'll notice in verse 1, now I watched as the Lamb opened, and this is verse 1 of chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder, come. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. The rider had a bow, and was given a crown. It was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So here this white horse, some interpret that to be Jesus. Two ways to interpret it. One is Christ. The other is the Antichrist. The rider moves out to attack in verse 2. And as we go along, now the second seal is open. There's a lot of thoughts on this rider. But we go to the second seal and we see a red horse, which is bloodshed and war. You'll notice in verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature. So looks like all of these living creatures are going to come into play. He opened, and I heard the second living creature come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Here you have a picture of war and bloodshed. So, rather interesting that these horses come. I know a lot of authors have written about the white horse, the red horse, the four horses, and the apocalypse. So he's given a large sword, and he's going to kill a number of people. And his primary mission is to make war and bloodshed. So here you have two horses coming in. It seems to be a devastating effect. Then in the third seal, there's a black horse, which is famine and pestilence, in verses 5 and 6. Now in verse 5 you read, and the third seal was open, and a third living creature, so now we have a third living creature, come, and he's telling John to come, and behold, I looked and I saw a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Some scholars have interpreted the scales to mean some type of judgment. I think it's probably a pretty good guess. But anyway, this black horse comes, and in verse 6, notice, and I heard him, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So here you have, obviously, some, and I think this is probably a better interpretation rather than strict judgment, I think the scales represent the economy. So you're going to have basically an economic collapse. In some sense, not only has there been war, there's this terrible calamity, there's war, there's bloodshed, and now you have an economic collapse. Quart of wheat. I mean, that's a day's wage just for that. Just to buy some wheat, you have a day's wage. Things get really tough economically. And at this point, they would say that, you know, because the church is gone and this starts the great tribulation, that this is what can be expected. So then you have three quarts of barley or day's wage, which is actually, I made some notes here, 12 times higher than normal. Than normal cost, 12 times higher. I think during the during the VBS, maybe you can get a grasp of this. During the VBS and the missions time, one of the missionaries that lives in Alaska, do you know how much he pays for a gallon of milk? It's over $9 for a gallon of milk in Alaska. So here you have a scene where it looks like an economic collapse has taken place. It really looks like the world's in pretty bad shape. Do not damage the oil and the wine. There's two ways this can be interpreted. Again, I'm sorry I did not go back and reread what your commentary said. But it could be that luxuries are not necessary for survival. That means talking about the rich. Or it could represent poverty and partial famine. And I think that when you have a situation like this, and there is, you're paying these types of prices, I would tend to think that you would have poverty and famine. And so it's not a very good picture. You have the fourth horse. Oh, I'm sorry, the fourth seal and the pale horse, which is death. Notice we'll just read verses 6 and 7. Or verse, 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, now, there's not the mention, okay, I heard that this is the fourth voice now, the fourth of the living creatures come. So John comes, and I look and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Now, you can see the progression here. You have war and bloodshed, you have famine and pestilence, and now you have death following that. So, does this get back to the third of people that are going to die during this period? I think we kind of already went through that, but you can see how this can easily play out. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, I'm sorry, it's a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and famine, with pestilence and with wild beasts on the earth. So here you have this pale horse, and the Greek really means yellowish green, which probably represents a sick person. If there's blood and wart all over the place, you're not eating, people get sick and they die. It's kind of a logical progression. They were given power of a fourth of the earth. Notice human violence. I guess you could see how there may even be riots in the streets because people are hungry. They may be killing each other. That's a very real possibility. So now we progress now to the fifth seal. The fifth seal and the souls under the altar in verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. The question is this church? And I think we're followed by 144,000. I think that's probably part of this. For the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy, true, how long before will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here John says that the Greek word there for souls, I've actually kind of gotten ahead of myself, but here you have these souls that remain faithful even to death in verse 9. These souls cried out for vindication. But the souls were also told to wait in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So there's obviously a number here that God is looking for, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And, you know, the question is, who are these martyrs? I think it's those that were saved during the Great Tribulation, 144,000, my own interpretation. Back to this Greek word, souls. It refers to lives or persons, so that would be the people that were living. Obviously, if the rapture had taken place, the ones that would be saved during this Great Tribulation. These people were very much alive, but then they died because they stood for the Word of God. John sees souls under the altar. It could be a reference to the golden altar of incense and tabernacle If you go to Hebrews 9:4, you can check that out. Also Revelation 11:1, Revelation 14:8, and Revelation 6:7, which refer to God's vindication of these saints, where it could be the brazen altar of sacrifice, talking about the Old Testament, Leviticus 4:7, 4:18, 4:25, and 4:30. But in conclusion, these are obviously people that stood for God during this period that lost their lives because they stood for God. Whether that could represent the church is still there, or what, these people lost their lives because they stood fast to the Word of God. Okay, they were given white robes. That signifies, obviously, righteousness. They were told to wait until completed or to fulfill a calling, literally in the Greek. And so anyway, you have this number that is selected. And it's not time for the vindication until the number is complete. So God had in his idea that he would have a certain number. And until that's complete, there would not be vengeance. Okay. Then you have the sixth seal. Excuse me. You have the sixth seal, which is a great cosmic disturbance in verses 12 through 17. There's eschatological signs that usher in the day of the Lord. Now, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. When I was in Korea years ago, I'm going to put my pencil there because this is kind of cool. When I was in Korea years ago, the first time that I was over there, it's called the Land of the Morning Sun. I actually think I saw something about what it could look like. I don't know if any of you, Bill, any of you guys that have served in the Army, if you were in Korea, did you ever get a chance to go with anybody? It was totally awesome, because that morning when we woke up, we were actually in Seoul. And we went outside, we were on a military base, we were getting ready to go to a field training exercise. And everything looked red. There was this haze over. Everything that you looked, if you saw a person, that person looked red. You were like, ah, land of the morning sun. And so it gives me this feeling that in some sense, maybe in a small way, I actually saw it. And maybe what it would look like. And it was totally awesome. Just everything was red. There was no like normal light, like there is outside now. Everything was red. It was called Land of the Morning Sun, and I learned real quick that that's why they call it the Land of the Morning Sun. It was just awesome. So anyway, John sees this sun became black, the moon became like blood, and the stars fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit, and shaken by gale. That's not gale, a woman, that's gale, as in wind. The sky vanished like a scroll. I'm not sure we can grasp our mind out of the sky rolling up like a scroll. The sky vanished like a scroll that was being rolled up, and from every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, and this is catastrophic. An earthquake will occur. The sun will be darkened. The moon will become red as blood. There's a meteor shower where stars are falling from heaven. Heaven will be rolled back. Every mountain and island will be removed. And then in 15 through 17, it's a terrible, terrible scene. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, that we may hide our face from him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? So here you have, actually, years ago when I was doing this, there's actually three social classes that are presented here. You have the powerful, that's the king, the princesses, and the generals. You have the affluent, the rich and the mighty. And then you have the social classes from every kind. You have slave, free men, an unbelievable scene. They're trying to hide from God. They're so openly against God now. But in the day that all this takes place, they are hiding from God. You look at our world today, gay pride, and all these things that are so just in your face, they will be running and hiding from God in this day. Awesome. And they will go to great lengths to avoid God. They will even prefer death over facing Him. And they will realize that this Lamb, the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? They even realize that, wow, this is an awful day. So here you have the scene, this unfolding scene. People running from God. There's financial upheaval. There's cataclysmic events that take place. It's just unbelievable how this all unfolds. You know, it really should make us, when you just look at the reflection of chapter 6, it really should make us more eager to tell people about Christ. Because there's coming a day when this is just going to be gone. So anyway, that ends chapter 6.